Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This morning, we're really actually going to only be looking at verse 6. And I know some of you are going to be wondering how we can have a whole sermon on just verse 6, but we will, and I'll try and show you that it's possible to do so. There's so much there. But what I want to do this morning is I want to read verse 6 to verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What qualities make a good pastor? What qualities make a good elder? Each of us probably have qualities that we think make a good pastor. You often hear people say he has a real pastor's heart. What is meant by that? And does it jive with the qualities that God says make a good pastor? See, this entire section, beginning in verse 6, all the way down to verse 16, delineates the qualities of a good servant. You see that statement shine in verse 6. It says there, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. This whole section of this epistle is devoted to teaching Timothy what he needs to be and what he needs to do in order to be a good servant. And since this portion of Scripture is acutely devoted to this matter, it provides all of us with a wonderful opportunity to test whether or not we have allowed Scripture to define this for us, to define for us what makes a good servant or pastor. There are at least three common errors in our day. In some cases, it seems pastoral ministry has come to be defined by a persona and approach which is more professional and grounded in tradition than is inherently biblical. And that certain qualities have been ushered to the forefront of pastoral ministry, have been made to be the most prominent and essential of all qualities, and this to the neglect of what God's word says makes a good servant. In other cases, some want to define pastoral ministry by things like personality and charisma and qualities that pertain to cultural relevance, style, and whether or not they can draw a crowd are most highly esteemed. And yet still others seem to view the role of pastoral ministry as best suited by CEO types with business acumen. That what makes a good servant are the same qualities that would make a man successful in the corporate world. But really, the question should be, what does God's word indicate are the qualities of a good servant? And then, whatever those qualities are, they must be deemed primary, not secondary. in defining the essence of pastoral ministry. You see, it seems sometimes like Scripture is viewed as merely a good suggestion, and that pragmatism, which is determining what works based on a human definition of success, provides us the real essentials. The fact of the matter is, Scripture determines what is primary and essential, not pragmatism, not tradition, not the culture, not the corporate world. And so again, this section of Scripture is an opportunity to renew our minds and to ensure that we're thinking accurately about pastors and pastoral ministry. There's a sense in which this section of Scripture is more for me than it is for you. It's for elders and for those who aspire to be. And so in that sense, it's an opportunity for you to test whether or not you see me modeling the things laid out in this section. It's an opportunity for you to evaluate whether or not I am a good servant of Christ Jesus. It's really an opportunity for the other elders to evaluate their lives. And are they manifesting the things that make a good servant? And it's an opportunity for those that aspire to the office of overseer to allow Scripture to set the trajectory of their lives. And so in one sense, this is not really a sermon for you. It's a sermon for someone involved in leadership or aspiring to be. But in another sense, it's for all of us. In many respects, this passage lays out the example that the leadership of a church is to set. And that example is so important because the congregation is to imitate that example. The leadership is to provide an example worthy of imitation, and the congregation is to follow after that. And so while some of the qualities are somewhat limited to the responsibility of the elders, there are other qualities that are reflected in this passage which should also be reflected in your lives. And so I'm confident that as we work through this broader section of Scripture, that there will be something in it for every one of us. It was about 7 years ago that I listened to a series on this section titled The Qualities of an Excellent Servant. And really, it was that sermon series that I think laid the foundation for all that I am today and all that I strive to be. There were convictions that God wove into the fabric of my being that are as strong today as they've ever been, if not stronger. And I know that because in preparation for this series, I thought I would go back and listen to that series all over again. And I was so blessed as I did, because it just affirmed again all of the same things that I've come to cherish and hold so dear. And the very things that lit on fire the convictions of my heart at that time were not only lit ablaze all over again, but I can see that I'm living the things at present I was first exposed to 7 years ago. And these things are the things that we're to carry on in. I mean, in verse 6, Paul says at the end of the verse, which you have been following, you began following these things, continue following these things all the way to the end. And so for the pastor, for the elder, or the one aspiring to be, you need to know that you can build your entire life and ministry on the foundation of these verses. These things are offered to you as the compass that will guide you all the way to the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And so really, this section of Scripture is a wonderful opportunity to calibrate the trajectory of your life into the direction that it is to be if you are to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. MacArthur said it this way. He said, every young man who aspires to ministry, who attends college or seminary with a view to ministry, everyone who seeks to serve Christ in leadership in the church, to be on a mission field, to have any capacity of responsibility over the flock of God, must interact with this particular portion of Scripture and these great truths, and in a sense, lay this down as the plumb line, as it were, by which he measures his own life and ministry, unquote. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to make sure that we're thinking accurately and biblically about what makes a good pastor, elder, leader. Now that raises the question, what criteria are often used to evaluate the effectiveness or suitability of a pastor? It could be the size of his church, whether or not his church is growing, his popularity. Maybe it's his educational background. It could be that a man is evaluated by the number of books that he's written, or whether or not he's in demand to speak at conferences, or whether he has a radio program or a program on television. But the fact of the matter is that none of that stands up as the biblical criteria for evaluating the quality or faithfulness of a pastor. While those things may say something about a man, that isn't the right criteria. The size of the church doesn't matter. Whether or not the church is growing doesn't in and of itself matter. Educational background doesn't in and of itself matter. And so the question before us is, what are the biblical criteria? What are the qualities, the criteria that make a good servant of Christ Jesus? And we're going to really answer that question for the next few Sundays. We're going to be looking at what God says are the qualities of a good or excellent servant. And this morning, we're going to look at three of them that come right out of verse 6. And so our focus is going to be on meditating on, calibrating on those qualities that God says make a good servant. And the first one is this. A good servant is first and foremost a servant. A good servant is first and foremost a servant. Look what it says in verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now it's interesting, that word servant there is the Greek word diakonos. That's the same word translated deacon in the section from 8, verse 8 in chapter 3 through to 13. There it was talking about the office or role in a technical sense of deacon. Here it's not being used in that technical sense. It's being used more generically, and so that's why it's here translated servant. And the context is clearly pastoral. That means the overarching work of pastoral ministry is first and foremost characterized as service. And what's so important to see from this little statement is that this service is first and foremost rendered to Christ. Look what it says. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And of is functioning in the sense of belonging to. A pastor is a servant who belongs to or is owned by the Lord himself. And so it's true in one sense that a pastor is one who serves the church, but that service is ultimately an outworking of his service that is rendered to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, that's the way all service is. And so a pastor is first and foremost a servant. He is a servant belonging to Christ, and his service is that which is rendered first and foremost to Christ himself. And the obvious implication of that is that since that's true, our Lord has the prerogative and authority to determine those qualities that make him a good servant. After all, he is master and Lord. And those qualities are again laid out for us beginning here in verse 6 all the way to the end of verse 16. They are given by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is writing by means of the Holy Spirit, and you'll note from the opening verse of this epistle that the Apostle Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He belongs to Christ. His apostleship is first and foremost service rendered to Christ, and he is therefore writing with authority on behalf of Christ. And what Paul has for Timothy is very important instruction, instruction that will ensure the quality of his service, instruction that if followed will guarantee that he's a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now that word good we've already seen once before. We saw it back in 1 Timothy 3:1 where it says it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine or good work he desires to do. And so this word good here means noble, fine, or excellent. And so you could refer to this good servant as one who is noble, one who is excellent. And actually, we're going to see this word again in verse 6 where it says sound doctrine. The word is literally good. It's good doctrine there. And so again, this passage is totally preoccupied with those things that characterize a good servant, one who is excellent, one who is commendable or faithful. And the first quality we can draw from this is that a good servant is first and foremost a servant. And not just a servant in some sort of undefined sense. He is a servant of Christ Jesus. And so that means this, that pastoral ministry isn't primarily preoccupied with pleasing men. In fact, it can't be preoccupied with pleasing man. It's preoccupied with pleasing the one who enlisted him. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says this, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, to please the master. And really, that's an important point to make because serving Christ faithfully isn't always going to result in pleasing people. And by pleasing people, I mean believers. In a local church, it's conceivable that you could have as many different ideas about what the pastor should be doing as you do people. Am I right? And if a pastor is aiming to live up to all of those different ideas, he's liable to be crushed under the weight of it, not to mention to fail to please the one who enlisted him. And so while pastoral ministry is service that is directed to the flock, it is first and foremost service that is rendered to Christ. And that requires leading in such a way that isn't always popular. It means doing certain things that don't always meet the approval of others. And a perfect example of that is pointing out error, which leads us to the second quality we see in this text. A good servant continually points out error. One of the most basic responsibilities of pastoral ministry is to expose and refute error. Pastoral ministry is a ministry of discernment. It requires protecting the flock from error. And admittedly, doing so doesn't always find approval, but it is nevertheless what Christ Jesus requires of his servants. Look again at verse 6. It says there, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now look what it says there. It says there, in pointing out these things. What things is Paul referring to? The things just mentioned in verses 1 to 5, error. the coming apostasy, that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. That the authors of doctrinal error are demons. Look what it says in verse 1, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And that these errors are then espoused by human agents who are hypocritical liars with seared consciences. They're false teachers. And because they're hypocrites, they know that they're false. They know they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And we noted when we look back at that section that most error, not all, but a lot of it, is either an attack on the purity of the gospel or on the true means of spiritual growth. It's either an attack upon the total sufficiency and supremacy of trusting in Christ alone for a right standing before God, or it's an attack on real sanctification. Either by redefining what holiness is, or by promising a newer and faster way to get there. Now, when you consider for a moment attacks upon the gospel always seek to have a person trust in something other than Christ. These attacks are always all about misplaced trust. And oftentimes it's more subtle because it advocates trusting in Christ, but also calls for trusting in something in addition to Christ. Remember in Galatians, it was Christ and circumcision and a keeping of the Old Testament dietary restrictions and Sabbath days. Sometimes it's Christ and baptism that a person is called to trust in. Sometimes it's Christ and your own goodness, or Christ and your own performance, or Christ and just tidying yourself up a little bit. All of those are attacks upon the sufficiency of Christ to save and attacks upon trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And they all have the same intended effect. They intend to draw a person's trust away from Christ alone to something else and to bypass real repentance. Turning from the sin you once held so dear and trusting in Christ alone as the all-sufficient Savior. And really, when you consider that, it raises the question that you need to consider, what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your performance? And does your assurance of salvation fluctuate in perfect harmony with your performance that is ever fluctuating? Are you trusting in the aisle you walked when you were a child? Is that where your confidence is? Is that what you're resting upon? Is it in the date that's signed at the front of your Bible? Is it in the confidence of your parents that your childhood profession of faith was real? Or consider this, is it in your fruit? And whether or not you're bearing any. Listen, all true believers will bear fruit, but we are never called to put our trust in that fruit. That's not where our trust is to be. The reality is our trust is to be entirely in and upon Christ, his work upon that cross, his obedience, his fulfillment of the law, his perfect righteousness credited to us through faith. Listen, every attack on the gospel to one degree or another is always an attack upon the total sufficiency of Christ to save. Now, when it comes to holiness in the life of the believer or spiritual growth or sanctification, those are just synonyms. errors always swing to one extreme or the other, either legalism on the one extreme or antinomianism on the other. And antinomianism just means against law or no law. It's the idea that as followers of Christ, we are under no obligation to fulfill any kind of law in our lives. And interestingly enough, both errors are inseparable from the mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You should be familiar with this mystery. God is totally sovereign, 100% sovereign, and yet man is totally responsible, 100% responsible. Now, how that works is beyond us, but it's the truth. And one must not attempt to resolve the tension, especially in the sphere of sanctification. Because if one errs too heavily on the sovereignty of God, they drift into antinomianism, believing that God must accomplish their spiritual growth, and that any effort on their part is of the flesh and legalistic. That's not biblical thinking about sanctification. If one errs too heavily on man's responsibility, then they drift into legalism, believing their sanctification is entirely dependent upon them and their own effort, also equally dangerous. Jesus said, "You can do nothing apart from me." And when one errs on this side of the ledger, legalism becomes so appealing because it promises a fast track to holiness. Believers who are frequently swept up into legalism are those who genuinely want to imitate the holiness of Christ, but are dissatisfied with their progress. Their time in the Word isn't fruitful. Their prayer lives are weak. They're struggling with the mundane of life, and they see a lack of power in their life. And then legalism comes to them and promises them that if they just do A, B, and C, then they'll have power in their lives. That if they just check off these boxes, then they'll be imitating Christ. And it's so appealing because after taking such huge strides early on in the Christian life, after growing in leaps and bounds, sanctification becomes about inches. And you're fighting by the Spirit of God for every additional inch of holiness. You see, as you progress in the Christian life, growth just comes more slowly than it did when you first got saved and started to digest the Word of God and saw such massive transformation in your lives. And so when something comes along and promises to be the stuff of real discipleship and stirs up all kinds of zeal and passion in their hearts, they think they've unlocked the way to real holiness. But it's a sham. It's fleshly. It isn't a work of the Spirit, and it doesn't produce real likeness to Christ. And one of the qualities of a good servant is that he continually points out these things. He must continually remind the brethren concerning these things. Look back at verse 6 again, the beginning of the verse. In pointing out these things to the brethren, pointing out means to lay before. And it's in the present tense. It calls for habitual practice. A good servant is always laying these things before the brethren, always reminding the church of them. And it's so crucial that that be taking place because one of the responsibilities, as we'll see in a moment, is that the pastors and elders would protect the flock, to protect them from error. See, pastoral ministry is a ministry of discernment. And by discernment, I don't mean some sort of intuition or perception. I mean discerning the truth from error. And if one of the qualities of a good servant is that he continually exposes error, then preaching must be intensely doctrinal. It must begin, it must continue, and it must end with the truth, because it's the truth that exposes error. In fact, I would say this. I would say the truth can sometimes shine most brightly against the canvas of error. It's true that when the Bank of Canada wants to train individuals to be able to discern a fake $100 bill, they don't have them study counterfeit bills. They have them study the real thing. It's true. That's been validated. But put a real bill next to a fake one, and the authenticity of the real one will no doubt shine all the more, because you'll be able to see the perfection of what is authentic against what isn't. And so error can be an effective way to illustrate the truthfulness of the truth. Could it be that the main reason why the professing church is so weak is due to the fact that pastors have failed to be what our Lord says is a good servant? Not exposing error, not preaching the truth, allowing themselves and their people to be blown by every wind of doctrine. Not aiming to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, storytelling, psychologizing, merely tickling the ears of their people. MacArthur thinks so, and I need to quote this because I think it just sums it up so clearly, so succinctly, so well. And you have to understand something, that this was said when he preached this passage back in 1986. That's three decades ago. And he says this, quote, "Convictionless preaching, consisting of watered-down teaching, platitudes, and weak theology has replaced doctrinally strong expositional preaching. The resulting legacy has been one of charismatic confusion, psychological encroachment, mysticism, even psychic and occult influence." He says this, "Much of that chaos can be attributed directly to the failure of pastors to think critically and preach with conviction. So many pastors have failed to draw the line clearly between truth and error and build their people up in the rich and sound doctrine of God's word." And then he says this, "Such weak preachers are often said to compensate by having what some call a pastor's heart. A pastor's heart, however, is not measured by how good a man is at petting sheep, but by how well he protects them from wolves and feeds them so they grow to be mature and strong," unquote. I mean, he's right. That's bang on accurate. I mean, I can say what drove me to ministry, what just fanned the flame all the more, is I looked around and no one was preaching the word of God. And I would sit under the preaching of my pastor, and he would have these wonderfully funny and entertaining introductions to his sermon, and I just go, I don't have the creativity for that. I'm not winsome enough for that. I don't have the skill set for that. But then when I heard biblical preaching, unpacking the scriptures, explaining the scriptures, I was like, I can do that. I can unpack the very word of God. I can teach the word of God. I don't need to be funny to do that. And when you consider the errors that are listed in that quote, they're really all alive and well today. Charismatic confusion, The integration of psychology and the Bible, which is just another attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. Mysticism, another attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. Psychic and occult practices, these things are alive and well 28 years after these words were first spoken. And what it points to is this, that one of the most basic, fundamental responsibilities of a good servant is to warn the flock concerning error. I want you to see this just briefly. Look at Acts 20 for a moment. We've looked at Acts 20 and Paul's farewell a couple of times in our study of Acts, but it nevertheless highlights the significance of what we're saying here. And remember that as Paul gives this farewell, he's talking to the church that Timothy is currently at when Timothy receives 1 Timothy the epistle. He's giving his farewell message to the Ephesian church, and that's the church that's being corrected in the epistle that we're studying. So look at Acts 20, verse 28. It says there, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." Stop there. Be on guard. Be ready. Beware. It says, "Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things," note this, "to draw away the disciples after them." I mean, Paul said that what was going to happen was going to happen, and then it happened, and now Paul is dealing with the aftermath of it happening. There were some in the Ephesian church who were endeavoring to draw the disciples away, and so the exhortation to be on guard of the flock was obviously not heeded to the point that Timothy had to go as Paul's delegate to put things in order. And so how do you guard the flock? How do you protect the flock? How do you guard the flock from error? By continually pointing it out and then insulating the flock with the truth. That's the second quality of a good servant. Not only is a good servant first and foremost a good servant continually points out error. Now, having said that, it would be going too far to say that pastoral ministry is only negative in nature. That a pastor's only responsibility is to point out error. In fact, a pastor shouldn't be preoccupied with error at all. His preoccupation is to be with the truth. And that leads us to the third quality of a good servant. A good servant is saturated to be saturated with Scripture. He must be saturated with the Word. He must be preoccupied with the Word. He must be one who has given his life to be a student of the Word. Look what the rest of the verse says. "Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." Look, how does one become skilled in discerning error? He does so by constantly nourishing himself on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. Why? Well, it goes back to training federal agents. The way to become an expert in identifying counterfeit bills is by carefully and thoroughly studying the real thing. Just think, the way Criminals counterfeit bills is likely to change and evolve over time, but authentic bills remain the same. So rather than spend all of their time trying to keep up with the latest expressions of counterfeits, they're far better off devoting themselves to the study of the real thing. And the same is true concerning Scripture. By becoming an expert in the truth, one becomes an expert in discerning error. And that's why Timothy is to be constantly nourished upon the Scriptures, because pointing out and warning the flock of error will be the natural overflow of one who is constantly nourished upon them. That word nourished there means to be brought up in, or to be reared in. It has the sense of being nurtured in. And we know from 2 Timothy 3, that Timothy was brought up in the Scriptures from childhood. You're familiar with the verse, 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul speaking to Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so, in one sense, Timothy was absolutely, by the faithfulness of his mother and grandmother, reared, nurtured in, and raised in the Word of God. But the emphasis here isn't so much on how Timothy was raised. The emphasis is on the present. You see, Timothy couldn't rely upon past nourishment from the Scriptures. He was to ever be and always be saturated with them. That word nourished there is also in the present tense. That's why the NASB has supplied constantly in italics to bring out that a good servant is to continually be, constantly be, and always be nourished upon the Word of God. And really, that's what Paul says. He says there, note, on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, back in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4, where the words, note this, modifies both the faith and the sound doctrine. So Paul is referring to the words of faith and the words of sound doctrine. And the words of faith refer to those words which embody the faith. The faith, once for all handed down to the saints, those truths which are essential to salvation and place one within the sphere of historic Christian truth. Truths that directly pertain to the gospel and to the Trinity and to the deity of Christ. And then the words of sound doctrine is literally the words of good doctrine. And these words refer to those words which pertain to Christian living. Words that conform to godliness. Look at 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. The words of sound doctrine are those words which conform to godliness, that is, godly living. And that makes doctrine intensely practical. Sound doctrine conforms one to godliness. It teaches and instructs one in the ways of God. It is that which the psalmist says is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Doctrine affects the way you live. That's the intent anyway, that it would do so. And it's illustrated in Titus. We've seen it a number of times before, but just briefly, Titus 2, Verse 1, Paul says this, But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he goes and gives instruction that pertains to young women and to young men and even slaves in verse 9, where it says this, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that, note this, they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. To adorn the doctrine of God is to adorn the doctrine that produces godliness, and to then live godly in the eyes of those who don't know God is going to adorn them to that doctrine, Lord willing. And so when you put the words of the faith together with the words of sound doctrine, you have the word of God in its entirety. A good servant is to constantly be nourished upon it. Now, I want to flesh this out and show you why this is, and hopefully, if you're not convinced already, convince you now that this is the case. Let's just work out further why this is, why it's so necessary that you and I be constantly nourished upon the words of God. We'll turn to 1 John 2 for a moment. What we're going to see in 1 John 2 is that the word of God is the means of overcoming the evil one. And the evil one is nonetheless the father of lies. And so therefore, to overcome the evil one is to overcome the susceptibility to error. Look at this, verse 12. We want to focus on the young men here, but let's just kind of read the whole thing. Verse 12, chapter 2, 1 John. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Then he addresses fathers. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And then look what he says here about the young men. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now you have to understand here that he's not addressing this to those who are necessarily fathers, young men, and children in their actual age. He's dealing with them in the sense of their spiritual maturity. So these young men that he's referring to here are those who, in the process of their spiritual growth, have come to the place where they have overcome the evil one. Look at the end of verse 13. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. Verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, know this, because you are strong. And know this, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The word of God and being constantly nourished upon it, and to be constantly nourished requires that you understand it, is the means of overcoming the evil one. It's the means of overcoming error and warding it off in your life. And I would just say this, that there's a certain measure of responsibility that the flock has toward one another to watch out for each other and to protect each other and to admonish one another and warn one another of error, things that are detrimental to Christian living, godliness, and the honoring of him. And so it's crucial that you and I be constantly nourished upon the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, because it's the means of overcoming Satan. Secondly, it's the means of real sanctification, real spiritual growth. Look at 1 Peter 2:2, just a couple of pages back in your Bible, I'm sure. Now, you have to understand that this is a command. 1 Peter 2:2, this is the means of real sanctification. Look what it says here. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies. Now, you know the illustration, right? How does a newborn baby long for milk? I mean, they scream when they don't have milk. And when they want it now, right? So look at this. Like newborn babies, here's the command. Long for the pure milk of the word. Why? so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And Peter even says at the end of his second epistle, exhorting believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it is a call to be constantly nourished upon the scriptures. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're to long for the pure milk of the word, that by it we may grow, because it's the means of real growth, the real holiness. Spiritual growth takes place by means of the word of God. It renews our minds. It reveals to us the way of holiness and obedience, and it shows us all of the resources we have available to us to walk in that obedience. And as we nourish ourselves upon it, the Spirit of God enables us to fulfill it and ever more conforms us into the image of Christ. And of course, that's why it's so crucial for the pastor to preach the word. Because by preaching the word, he's in the word. And his holiness is ultimately going to be inseparable from the work of the word of God and the Spirit of God in his life. And his holiness is going to impact the holiness of the flock. Listen to a quote from Robert Murray McShane. He said this: "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." I mean, what's he saying with that? He's communicating that his effectiveness as a tool in the hands of God has implications for his own holiness. He understood that his effectiveness for the holiness of his own flock was connected to his personal holiness. And therefore, the pastor needs to be preaching the word of God, because he himself needs to be in the word of God, because he needs to be growing in likeness to Christ so that the church has an example to imitate. And so it's the means of overcoming the evil one. It's the means of real sanctification. Thirdly, and tied to sanctification, it's the means of real blessing. Now, I could take you to a couple of passages, but for the sake of time, you know Psalm 1 so well. Who's the blessed one? Who is the blessed man? It's the man that delights in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night. That is the way to be blessed. And you know that it goes on to say that he will be a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And in whatever he does, he prospers. That blessing comes by means of the word of God. And certainly that fruit at least shadows or looks forward to the fruit of the Spirit that is produced in the life of the believer by the Spirit through the word. And then even Psalm 119 says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless." Who are they? Who are the ones who are blameless? Those who walk in the law of the Lord. And so the word of God is the means of real blessing. It's the means of real sanctification. It's the means of overcoming the evil one. And it's the means of real blessing from God. You know, just think about it. If the content of a pastor's sermon is what it is, then it reveals the meditations of his heart. You are getting in this moment the overflow of my own meditations this past week. So the content of a pastor's sermon reveals the content of his meditations. And so if he isn't unpacking the word of God, then he isn't thinking and dwelling upon it throughout the week. Don't assume that he's dwelling upon the word of God, then comes into the pulpit to preach something else. What he preaches are his meditations. And then how could he cry with the psalmist in Psalm 19 after just heralding the the sufficiency and the value of the scriptures being more valuable than gold, more precious than gold, sweeter than honey, how could he then cry with David in Psalm 19, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer"? The only way that we can have any confidence that our meditations are pleasing and acceptable to God is if they are consistent with his word. And then fourthly and lastly, I want to emphasize this for you. And this is significant. Just ask the Lord to open your eyes to this truth. Fourthly, it's the means by which we grow in the knowledge of God. It's the means by which we grow in the knowledge of God. And Colossians 1:10 indicates that in order to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, we must increase in the knowledge of him. Now, we have to admit that when we consider the word knowledge, we typically think of some sort of academic exercise, some sort of mere intellectualism, and we envision the kind of knowledge that comes from a theological textbook or something. But that's not what is meant by the knowledge of God. Listen, to increase in the knowledge of God is to increase in knowing and understanding in the inner man who he is and his ways. It's to more fully grasp with the eyes of your heart God in all his excellencies. And as you grow and increase in that knowledge, you will absolutely grow in your delight in him, and you will ever more desire to imitate his ways. See, it's on the pages of Scripture that you come to more fully understand just how transcendent God is, how holy other he is. And then as you see him more fully in his transcendence, you will evermore be struck by his humility, by his patience, by his kindness, by his mercy, his grace, his compassion, his love. And then by being struck by these things, you will greatly delight in them, and your heart will be overwhelmed by a desire to walk in these same virtues. That's why it's necessary to increase in the knowledge of God in order to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And it's why it's so important that you be in the Word, that you be reading the Word and meditating on the Word. And even as you go to other resources to further understand the Word, you should be going to those resources that are unpacking the Word, resources that are expositing the Word, because that is the truth that you need to live the Christian life. And so a good servant is saturated with Scripture because he needs to saturate his people with Scripture. And if he isn't saturated with Scripture, then nor will his people be. He is to be constantly nourished upon them, to be able to discern error and warn his people of it, to overcome the evil one, to grow in holiness, and to increase in the knowledge of God. And so what are the qualities of a good or excellent servant? Well, we've looked at a few. Is it the size of his church? Is it his ability to tell stories? Is it his ability to entertain and draw a crowd? Is it merely petting sheep, as it were? No, it's recognizing first and foremost that a good servant is a servant belonging to Christ. Jesus defines what makes a good servant. It's continually laying error before the congregation and insulating them with the truth. And the third one we looked at is that it's being constantly nourished upon the Word of God, to be saturated with the Word for the sake of his own holiness and the holiness of his people. Now we're going to look at a few more of these next time, but this is what we're looking at and focusing on. What are the qualities of a good servant? And we want the Word of God to mold and shape how we think about pastoral ministry. And may the Lord bless you and our church as we continue to work through these things. Let us pray. Well, Father God, we are so blessed to have your Word. You have revealed yourself to us in your Word. Your Spirit has given us understanding. We see Christ on the pages of Scripture. And we thank you, Father God, that you have not left us wondering how it is that we can be pleasing in your sight. You have laid out for us all those things that you would have us walk in so that when we walk in them, we can know that we are pleasing you. And all of us, Father God, want to be good servants of Christ Jesus. We want to be faithful, and we know that faithfulness requires being faithful to your Word. Father God, as we continue to work through this passage, please teach us and instruct us and just crystallize for us what the essence of a good servant is. We praise you, Father God. We thank you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.